As they go, would you pray with me? Lord, this morning as we look into your word, we pray that your word would look into us. That you would use your word that never fails to accomplish the task you have given to it. That you would use that in us today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. He was a king with worldwide vision. He had gained his position of power by promising to restore his country to its former glory. But his vision far exceeded the borders of his relatively small nation. In fact, he had a view for the entire world. He wanted to unite all people under one flag. He wanted to do away with all war by bringing all countries under one worldwide human government. And he wanted to see his nation become the capital of this one world government. In fact, he was so certain that his vision would come to pass that he actually drafted plans for a capital building. This building would have served as the capital for this government, and it would have been known as the Great Hall. It was destined to be the largest domed building the world had ever seen. It would have been 1,000 feet tall and nearly as wide. It would have been capable of holding his entire massed army. And in fact, it would have had its own weather patterns inside the building. There would have been what they would have known as inside rain. That's how immense this building was. And to top it all off, the roof was to be crowned with a statue of an eagle with a globe in its clutches, a symbol of the ambitions of this king. But all did not go as this king had planned. After years of war, of surrounding countries resisting this king's expansive desires, the king's empire ended abruptly. And on April 30th, 1945, this king, Adolf Hitler, took his own life, cowering in a concrete bunker. What he sought, he could not have. Adolf Hitler's name has now become synonymous with all that is evil, selfish, and failed. Folks, I didn't come to give you a history lesson on World War II. I came to introduce you to a better king. Because there was another king, a better king, and as this king entered human history, his plan was unlike any other. His ambitions were farther reaching still and infinitely more benevolent. What he sought to build was more magnificent than even Hitler's Great Hall. This king came to bring heaven to earth. This king we know as Jesus. And we're beginning to look at his kingdom, the kingdom come, in the book of Acts. We are starting a new series, and it's intriguing that, Jim, you talked about you're starting Acts there as well. All of this comes together because I think we're all craving a taste of heaven. Just look at the TV guide recently. Heaven is for Real, the movie that came out a couple years ago. The Good Place, God Friended Me, Living Biblically. All of these things show an uptick in people being interested in what they think is heavenly living. But what if I told you that there's already a taste of heaven here on earth? That as God's church, we are a part of it. That this is a taste of heaven. As we sang the Revelation song, one of these times, not all of you at once, because then it completely defeats the purpose. Just pause for a moment. You stop singing and listen. Because that is a little taste of what heaven will be like. Because that's actually based on the book of Revelation. What we will be singing when we all dwell together in perfect unity. That is the taste of heaven here on earth. So what does it look like when this kingdom come? What is God's design for the church? And if we're going to look for a place, how does it work when God's kingdom comes? Well, maybe we should look in the book of Acts, because that is where we see the first church. It didn't have time to mess anything up yet. It didn't have time to form traditions. It didn't have time to allow other influences in. It was as Christ had left it. So we are looking in the book of Acts with this question. What is God's design for his church? So today we're going to be looking at the kingdom come being on mission, starting in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So go ahead and open there. But as a way of introduction to this book, Acts is not a devotional book like the book of Psalms. And it, unlike Romans and Galatians, it doesn't give us specific commands of what God expects from his children. It reads similar to some of the historical books of the Old Testament and very similar to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that immediately precede it. We call this type of writing a narrative. And we recognize that we can learn from the truth of God's word and principles of Christian living by seeing how God worked in and with people. We might not necessarily have explicit statements, but we can see what he did through people just like you and me. In this book, we must learn from history. We will look at the lives of God's people and how he worked with them and glean from them and allow the Spirit to apply that to our lives today. What he did 2,000 years ago with people that are just like us, he can do again today. Amen? So by seeing how God worked with other people, we can understand what God is going to do and can do in and through us. And the book of Acts records the origin and growth of the Christian movement, telling us the first believers how they lived out Christianity. And this series that we're going to be in is going to be a little different. So far we've spent, 3 years in the life of David? We went through his story. We got the highlights. We got some major principles. And then we went through a topical series where we looked at various passages. This one we're going to walk through the book of Acts and just take what it has for us. Now we might bring up some other passages, but here's an assignment. Read Acts 1 through 12 every week. So far as I have it planned out, it's going to take about 9 months. But read the book of Acts 1 through 12 with this question in mind. And every week we're going to be getting together here on Sundays to talk about it and see different passages. And today we start with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We begin reading. In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He says, in the first book, well, that's, if you're unfamiliar, the Gospel of Luke, the book that holds his name, where he also mentions this person, Theophilus. It could be a nickname for a Christian because it literally means God lover, but it was a common name. So very well, considering in the book of Luke, he calls him most excellent, a term of respect, very well could be the patron that paid for this book to be written. That's not important. What's important is this is for all of us too, okay? It doesn't matter who he is writing this book under the payment of, under the auspices of. The point is that this book is for us today. And he's saying this is what Jesus began to do and teach in the book of Luke. So what he's saying is, in the book of Acts, it's what he is continuing to do. Now we see this continuation of the story. After he had been taken up, which that's a little spoiler for what we're going to read at the end of our passage today, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, a summary of what we're about to look into. Taking up again in verse 3, he says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, usually when we hear this phrase, kingdom of God, what do we think about? Israel. We think about the Jews. We think about the Hebrews. But for us, Jesus begins, he kicks off this church thing that he calls it, talking about the kingdom of God. See, this mention of the kingdom is extremely significant. As we follow along in the book of Acts, we are going to see the apostles preaching sermon after sermon on this theme. And Luke uses it constantly to describe God's activity here on earth. And the book not only begins with this theme in verse 3, but in chapter 28, verse 13, the very last verse in this book, it shows us Paul boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God. This book ends the entire letter. So it's important that we understand what this kingdom means. God has always ruled over the world, and in particular in Israel. However, a time is coming, commonly known as the millennium, the eternal state, when God will break into human history in a profound way, where he will deliver us from all sin and corruption, where he will make all things perfect. This is what is meant by the term kingdom of God, that God will rule over all things. No more will sin and corruption have a place in this world. And according to the Gospels, the kingdom of God came with the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it finds its consummation in the return of Christ as judge and king, as we sang earlier this morning. In other words, the kingdom of God is made up of those who have put their trust in him, that have accepted his free gift of salvation and made him the Lord of their life. That's where his kingdom begins, salvation. God's design for his kingdom, his design for his church, is for us to believe, to put our confidence in him, to submit to him, that he is king. Because you don't have a kingdom without a king, right? I think sometimes we look at church as a democracy. We forget something. I'm not the dictator. I'm not the leader. That'd be God. And what he says goes. His word is law. That's kind of why it's called the law. This is not a democracy. Though we do believe in congregational leadership and we do believe in God leading each person individually, the priesthood of the believer, it is ultimately all under God's control. He is king. That's what we're stating when we believe in him. That he now has the right to control our lives. And we know this today as the church, the presence of God's kingdom here on earth today. It hasn't always been the church, and it will not always be the church. There was a time it was Israel. But for a time, God has set them aside to take them up again in the last days. There will come a time when all of us will be joined together under his kingship. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for this kingdom to come and has some final instructions for them in verse 4 where he says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" What an instruction for us to wait. Waiting 14 years to share the gospel, Jim, that has to be a challenge. To know that this is what they need. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they won't understand it. That had to be a challenge. That had to be a strain, but to wait on God's timing. He says, wait in Jerusalem. Don't rush off into the ministry unprepared. Don't carry on the Lord's work in the strength of our own flesh. Well, since I think it would be better, I'm going to do it this way. No. Wait. The only way we can fulfill Christ's command is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit that he talks about here, who energizes us for service. This word baptized with the Holy Spirit, it means being overwhelmed, being so encapsulated with the Holy Spirit that you're doing things you didn't realize you could do. You're saying things you didn't realize you had the power to say. You are doing the work of God by simply allowing the Holy Spirit to use you, being controlled. Ephesians well parallels. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be baptized in the Spirit, be controlled by that. Because just as when you are drunk, you say and do things you normally wouldn't say and do, when you are under the control of the Spirit, you say and do things that humanly you would not do. But the contrast is high. When we do it under the control of a substance, we do it under our own sinful impulses. When we do it under the control of the Spirit, that is when God moves, people. Now, the Spirit also had anointed Christ. He descended on Christ at his baptism in Luke 3:22. He had filled him as he returned from the Jordan in Luke 4:1. He led him both into and out of the wilderness for his temptation in Luke 4:1 and 14, and rested upon him at his sermon at Nazareth in Luke 4:18. The Holy Spirit was the one who had given Christ the power to do. He had launched his ministry. It was the Holy Spirit coming down on him. Now, it's not to say that Jesus was not God. He was and had full power. But it was the Holy Spirit that launched his ministry. And now, Jesus is promising that his apostles will shortly be empowered by the same Spirit to share in Christ's ministry. We sing a song here, "The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us." This is the same Spirit that lives in you if you're a believer. See, God didn't build his church through programs, marketing strategies, technology, cleverness, or gimmicks. It's not like he said, "Wait in Jerusalem until PowerPoint comes out. Wow, game changer." He didn't say, "You just wait until you've got 9 marks from Mark Dever. Whew! That's going to be a church builder right there." He says, "Wait until you've got the Holy Spirit." Folks, those things are good, and we'll discuss them more in a moment. But they are not an end in and of themselves. Do you have PowerPoint in Papua, Jim? Do you have PowerPoint? A projector in that middle of that? Yeah, no. I saw the pictures you were using. But do you have the Holy Spirit? Amen. You've got believers there. The Holy Spirit's there. And that's when God moves in the presence, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. He built it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He may use those things, but they are not the ultimate means of kingdom building. They are only useful towards that end in as much as we use them to convey the kingdom, to declare the good news about Jesus Christ. This promise of the Holy Spirit evokes a question in the minds of Jesus' disciples. He says, "You're going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on you." So when they had come together, we see in verse 6, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" There's that word again, kingdom. This theme runs throughout the entire book. But here it is again. And it might seem a confusing question. Well, why in the world are they asking about the kingdom after he talks about the Spirit? Because in the Old Testament, no less than 3 times, Spirit baptism had been linked to the coming of the kingdom. Spoiler alert, when we get to the point when the Holy Spirit does come down, the kingdom breaks loose, folks, in ways they had never seen before, but it was one that they were not expecting. Because what the disciples were asking was for a political kingdom, when they would throw off the oppressive regime of Rome. And they're saying, "Jesus, you've been with us 3 years now. You've been preaching about the kingdom. You've been teaching about the kingdom. You've been showing us the kingdom. Is it now? Is it now? Are you finally going to do all that we have been waiting for? Are you going to restore us to our former glory?" And Jesus' response didn't deny the kingdom was coming, but warned them that God's schedule was none of their business. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons," which is pretty much like saying hours or months, "that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Notice, Jesus doesn't scold them or correct their thinking. If there was a time for him to step in and say, "You guys have the wrong idea, that's not the type of kingdom I'm talking about," this would have been it. They were expecting a physical kingdom. There will be a physical kingdom. So Jesus doesn't correct their thinking because there's nothing to correct. It's their issue with time that they're focused on. Yes, it is a spiritual kingdom, but it is also a physical kingdom. You do not separate these 2 things. What you do in your flesh still matters to your spiritual state. And what is going on in your spiritual state will play itself out in the flesh. These two things are inseparable. In fact, Jesus had several times preached a physical kingdom. But he is telling them that it is not their place to know the timing of God's divinely ordained plan. It is not their calling to know when the Father will accomplish his plans. It is their duty to proclaim that God will accomplish his plans. Here, Jesus is emphasizing the divine sovereignty of the Father and keeping his business to himself. A gentle hint to us today about the limits of curiosity. There are some questions that we were never meant to know the answer to, but yet in faith, we follow the King. It's fascinating how people have ignored this statement and speculate about the coming. And then they just sit there and wonder, why? Oh man, I had the numerology all figured out. Oh, there were so many signs that came together because we were never designed to know the time. I cannot divulge all the reasoning behind it, but suffice it to say, I'm pretty sure it's not as good a deal as we think it would be to know all those things, to know the time. The hoops people jump through make it at least entertaining to watch. See, the important thing is not to be curious about the future. When's it going to happen? Is it now? Is it the red moon? Did you know there's a red calf born in Israel? It's got to be now. Folks, the point is not when, but the who, the what, the why. Who is in control of it all? God, the King. What is he going to accomplish? The restoration of all of his creation to himself. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. In light of all of that, is the when really all that significant? But what are we spending all of our time trying to figure out? We are spending all this effort trying to find when it's going to happen instead of focusing on the who, the what, and the why. See, it would not be their responsibility to predict his return. But Jesus goes on to tell and explain to them that it would be their duty to proclaim it. Starting in verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. A witness is somebody who shares what they have seen and heard, what they know. When a witness takes a stand in a courtroom, the judge doesn't want their opinion unless they're a character witness. What he wants is to know what they know, to hear what they have heard, to see what they have seen. He says, disciples, that's what you're going to be for me. You are going to be sharing what you know. Our English word, martyr, comes from this Greek word translated here as witness. And we have added into martyrdom the idea of someone who dies for what they believe in. Some of them did give their lives, many of them. But a martyr was a witness. A martyr was a person that was faithful to the truth no matter the cost, period. And he's saying, disciples, some of you will die for me. But each one of you will be a witness to me. Though some will seal your testimony with your life. Jesus goes on to tell the apostles that they were to tell their story to the whole world. Rather, he had said, now wait in Jerusalem, but once you get that Holy Spirit, you're going to be my witnesses, not only to Jerusalem, but to Judea. Not only to Judea, to Samaria, that country I told you never to go to. You're going to go there, and you're going to reach the farthest ends of the earth, to Papua, to Dominican Republic, to where we have missionaries around the globe now, but there are still unreached peoples. He says, you are going to be sharing that story around the globe. Don't plant and wait for people to come to you. No. Remember what I told you in the Great Commission. Jesus says, go, make disciples of all nations. And yet we sit and wait for all nations to come to us. He says, go. There will be an explosion of the church when we see the Holy Spirit step into the scene. But notice that the call to witness is not limited to any select group of people. He says, just you 12, or hey, my inner circle, you three, Peter, James, and John, you're going to be my witnesses. No, no, no. It is to all, because it goes from those 12 to the 120 to the thousands afterwards that then go out and witness. And we see thousands upon thousands coming into the church because they each take it as their responsibility to be a witness. So God's design for his kingdom is to be a body of believers who are witnesses. A body of believers who are doing the work of sharing their testimony, their witnesses. But notice, it's not just them being witnesses. Their ability to carry this testimony was not reliant upon their capacity to share their story, give a good argument, and lead someone in the sinner's prayer. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. As Ravi Zacharias has said, an argument may remove doubt, but only the Holy Spirit can convict of truth. You can win an argument but lose the person. In our seeking to be a witness, if we are acting without the Holy Spirit's enabling power, what are we seeking to accomplish? We're trying to impress God. We're trying to make ourselves look good. Oh, heaven help us if we're just trying to pack these seats with bodies. See, false human-based religion is about getting people into church. It's a good thing, okay, to have somebody in church. We are so glad you're here. But this is not the end in and of itself. Spirit-empowered kingdom witness is focused on filling people with God, not in filling the church with people. That is the focus. And it's so easy for us to get distracted and find security in other things that serve as substitutes to the power of the Spirit. Excellent programming using the best of modern technology, management techniques, building facilities. They can produce impressive results. But I've heard it said that 95% of what churches do could be done without the power of the Holy Spirit. That startles me. That we might think that we are something without God? Folks, without God, all we are is sinners destined for hell. Flimsy humans. People will come to the bright lights. As Jeff shared, they will come to the loud booming sounds of Building 429. But without the Spirit's power, our excellent programs are ultimately futile. We have changed nothing but a person's position on this globe. We have done nothing to change their position with God. And that startles me. Acts presents God's design for those in his kingdom to be totally dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. But in order for the apostles to receive this Spirit that would empower their mission, Christ had to leave an event we know as the Ascension. It says here, as when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is the last we see of Christ here on earth. John sees him in the book of Revelation, but that's another sermon series. The ascension of Christ marked the conclusion of his ministry here on earth in his bodily presence. It also exalted him to the right hand of the Father, where he sits as our advocate, where he is our great high priest. At the same time, the ascension meant that his continuing work was now entrusted to the hands of his disciples. What he had begun to do, he was now carrying out through them, through the empowerment and guidance of the Holy Spirit. See, Christ has designed his kingdom to be a body of believers who are witnessing about the kingdom come, working through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are a body of believers witnessing through the work of the Holy Spirit. Continuing again in verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The apostles standing there with their mouth agape, staring into heaven, is understandable. this miraculous departure of their Savior, their leader, their King. But the rebuke of the angels is also vital and necessary. See, moments of high spiritual experience are never ends in and of themselves. If you have had a great moment with God, if you have had a moment of intimacy with Christ, if you have seen His glory, that's good. But it wasn't necessarily meant just for you. The angels are saying, guys, Jesus just gave you a mission to go to Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit, and then spread the testimony. And they're standing there. There was a work we were meant to do. Friends, how many of us are sitting there waiting, oh, even so, Lord, quickly come. I'll come to church and I'll keep praying and reading my Bible. Even so, Lord, quickly come. I'm waiting. Not now, okay, maybe next few seconds. And this is the way we live our Christian life. He said, we are to bear witness, to go out. Once we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, which for us, we don't have to wait. It happens as soon as you are saved. We are given the Holy Spirit. So we are given the working of the Holy Spirit to bear out that witness. Take notice, these angels here remind the apostles of Christ's second coming at His ascension. They're proclaiming His return immediately after He goes. As a reminder to them, hey, yeah, He's coming back. Look forward to that time. Just as the disciples were not to know when He would come back, they still knew He would come back. Like the disciples, folks, we live a life of faith. The fact that Jesus' return could be at any moment served as an ever-present motivator for them to carry out the task He had given them. And it serves as no less of an incentive to us 2,000 years later. He said, I'm coming again very soon, 2,000 years ago. That ought to be a major motivator for us today. So let me ask you, do you live with that in your mind? That at any moment, our Lord could return. The King could return to establish His kingdom. Would there be a conversation left unhad? Something you felt left undone as you saw Him? That tinge of regret? Someone you have not told about His coming? We have the good news that we will win. Suppose I could tell you that the Steelers win the Super Bowl 2019. And I had incontrovertible proof from the future that it would happen. Man, we'd be having a party already. Guys, I've read the end of the book. We win. Why wouldn't we share that? Why would we not give out that good news? You want to know how to win in life? Be a part of Christ's kingdom. He's got the winning side. Why would we not want to share this good news? Why would we want to keep it pent up to ourselves? Share that. See, Christ has designed His kingdom to be a body of believers who are witnessing about the kingdom come, working through the power of the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the return of Christ. Witnessing, working, waiting. That is part of God's design for His kingdom come. Given that design, what needs to change in your life? Is there something keeping you back from witnessing, from telling others what you have seen and heard? Get rid of it. It is not nearly as important as someone's eternal destiny. Have you been relying on your own strength for your ministry rather than depending on the Holy Spirit to provide for your strength? Fall on Him. One day your strength will fail and you'll have to come to Him anyway. Might as well do it today. Have you been satisfied with the world as it is, rather than anticipating the day when all will be made perfect? Open your eyes. Remember that all is not as it should be, nor as it will be. The world may be good and enjoyable, but it is not perfect. Imagine what it will be when He perfects it. Let's make it even more personal. What might this change even here at Grace? What would we do differently? How might this refocus our efforts as a body of believers? What new ministries might start up? What ministries that we're doing now might stop? If we saw this as our goal of witnessing, working through the Spirit while we're waiting, what would we stop doing because it has nothing to do with our mission? How could we here at Grace better seek to advance God's kingdom? Now, perhaps I've been speaking for these 35 minutes and every word has missed you because you're not a part of that church. You're not a part of that kingdom. What happens then? Well, then, friend, you are left with a tragedy. You are left with the task of building your own tiny little kingdom, only to one day have it destroyed like the tide wiping away my son's sandcastle. One day it will be demolished. All of it. Is that what you want to be left with? You will have no more power than you can muster from your own resources. And when Christ comes back, as it's good news to us, it's bad news for you. Just like we don't know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, neither will you. You'll be going about your daily business routine. You'll have your morning coffee, your reading, you'll go to work, and all of a sudden, there it is, the end. Will you be satisfied with that life? Is that the life you want to live? You're not resigned to this fate. There is hope. You can come to Him now. You can be part of His kingdom and have a purpose and mission that will leave a lasting meaning throughout all of eternity. In His kingdom come. Folks, if you claim to be part of His kingdom, are you living on mission? Are you building Christ's kingdom? Or are you simply building your own? In His kingdom come, we are designed to be a body of believers, witnessing to what we have seen and heard, working through the power of the Holy Spirit, and waiting on His return. That's His design. We're going to see this playing out through the entire book of Acts. Well, we're going to be going through the first 12 chapters of Acts. And in this series, please don't just take it as a historical account of what happened then. Some of that will be true, that it could only happen then. But most of it could happen today if we simply recognize that we are His kingdom come here on earth. That while one day He will completely consummate the kingdom, He has already started it. It started at the cross. It will be brought to consummation at His second coming when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Folks, that's kingdom living. That's the mindset that we serve a great King. We are His kingdom come. Pray with me. Sovereign Lord, give us a fresh awareness of the reality of Your return. While we wait, let us serve with power as Your witnesses in a desperately needy world. Holy Spirit, give us boldness to speak the good news as we should. Give us opportunities each day to share the good news of the kingdom. Give us the eyes and the wisdom to see those moments and the courage to use them for Your kingdom. Let us live out our days on mission. We ask this in Jesus Christ, our great King, for whom we are still waiting. We pray this in His name. Amen.